1 Corinthians chapter 15. We won't stay long tonight. I'll have a truncated study for us tonight in the time remaining. But I wanted to deal with the section here related to the witnesses that Paul mentions here. So I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 11. So would you please follow along with me as I read? Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is a rich chapter that begins meditating on the gospel that is of great value. The gospel that if we truly understand its value, it is more valuable than all that we have or could ever possess. First four verses, Paul reminds them of this gospel, and then verses 5 through really 11 and 12, Paul is then cataloging the witnesses of the resurrection. Now, a couple of things here as a point of introduction. Paul is not giving the full, abridged details of all of the appearances of Christ. That's not his point. He's not trying to give even necessarily the first, second, third in that regard. What he's doing, it's important to remember this, is he's reminding the people of those things that they have already believed. So one of the things that is often, I suppose, brought as a concern or a charge about the Bible is it's inconsistent or there's contradictions that people might even point to. This section here and say, it says Peter, he appeared to, and then the 12, but Paul doesn't mention the ladies who were the first witnesses of the resurrected Christ. It's true. His intention is not to give either a complete exact listing of all that happened, nor is he making, I think, a legal case for why the resurrection ought to be believed as true. That's not his point. He's not arguing for them to believe in this. They already believe. He's reminding them of these things they have believed that's been preached. So while, as many commentators say, the testimony of this many people would be so strong and so compelling in any kind of court or in any kind of hearing of an account, Paul's point is not saying, here's all the witnesses, believe them because that's what they're saying. He's saying, we've had all these witnesses say these things. We've already believed this. We're already together on the same page. He's not dependent upon the accounts that will later be included in the Gospels for his describing of who Christ appeared to. Again, he doesn't mention everyone. He doesn't mention that it first appeared to the ladies at the tomb, who then went and told everyone else, who then that word spread, which brought Peter and John running to the tomb. which then the disciples on the road to Emmaus heard and were talking about as they're leaving Jerusalem. He doesn't include that because, again, the point is not to argue for a legal case, nor to say, here are all the witnesses in an order. He's saying, we believe this. This is, I'm reminding you of these things because if we look forward in verse 13, the point that Paul is going to start to make is about the resurrection of Christ. He says, if there is no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. He's not arguing that they need to believe this reality. He's going to use this as the basis upon which to launch his apologetic as to why the resurrection of Christ is so important theologically and practically. And that's what he's doing. And so it's important to not try to... we want to be careful how we use... and understand the scriptures, because sometimes we can argue for things or get in arguments that it's not even the point. Again, Paul's not trying to make, he first appeared to Peter. Notice, I don't believe the word first there. He says he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. He did appear to Cephas, and then to the 12. That was the order of the appearances to the apostles. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Now, we don't know exactly when that occurred. Some assume that might have been in Matthew chapter 28, right before the Great Commission is given. But that might be a little bit confusing because when the brethren are gathered, there's a lot less than 500 in the upper room. So it could have been a post-ascension appearing as well. We know that also happened because Christ appeared bodily to whom after the ascension? To Paul. So we don't know exactly who or where these 500 were. And that's not even the point because Paul's not making that case. He's not saying it was, you know, Joseph and all of his, you know, huge family over in Caesarea Philippi at this time. He's not saying that point. He's saying 500 at one time, and the idea is that everybody knows what he's talking about. We've seen that already in his letter back in chapter 12 where Paul starts talking about spiritual gifts. He doesn't go into details about what all those things are. He assumes his audience already understands these things. And so he's not making an argument as to again, putting out all of the bona fides of the 500 witnesses. So again, this 500 is not recorded anywhere else in Scripture. But similarly, neither is the appearance to James. And again, I think the picture here is James, the Lord's brother. So, first of all, again, I'd say number one in your outline here, as I'm trying to go quickly, what we're looking at here is the reality of the resurrection. He's reviewing here the reality that has happened. Again, he's not arguing that they should believe it because of this. He's refreshing them reminding them again of those things that they've already believed, they've already professed, they've already heard. And it's the basis for his argument concerning the importance of the bodily resurrection of Christ in theology and in life as he goes forward. That's what it is. That's the purpose that Paul brings us out here. Again, he wasn't overly articulating the gospel in all of its depth and virtue in the verses 3 and 4 here. He spends Galatians and Romans arguing for the gospel and defining it and dealing with those who would oppose it. But here he's reminding them of these things that they've already believed. So it is a real resurrection. But secondly, I just wanted to mention just the effects of the resurrection. Number two there is the effects of the resurrection. And I say this because Paul's writing, and he's refers to not only the apostles, but also to James there as those who saw the resurrected Christ. The way in which seeing the resurrected Christ has impacted the people is hard to overestimate. An encounter with the risen Christ brought several of his servants out of sadness and confusion and into hope and joy. Again, think of the women at the tomb. Mary is weeping, and she sees an angel and says, doesn't recognize the angel, says, where's the Lord? Where have you taken him? She's weeping, and then she turns, and she sees Jesus, but doesn't recognize him. And he says, why are you weeping? They say, they've taken away my Lord. And she says, Mary. And she responds, Rabboni. And then she runs and tells the people that he's been raised. She was sad and despondent, and she can't even find the body of her Lord to care for it. And now she's seen Christ risen from the dead. The two disciples who are walking to Emmaus, they're discouraged, they're just confused. And after the conversation with Jesus, they leave to go back to Jerusalem after they made this long journey to tell. And they're hearing that it's been spreading all over the town already. They literally changed their direction. So it changed these disciples. The risen Christ changed his apostles from a group of men who had abandoned Jesus into men who would not abandon him at the cost of their own lives. They ran from being arrested in the garden. Every one of them ran. But every one of them went through horrendous persecution and even death. In Acts chapter, where is it here? Acts chapter 12. Just turn with me there just for a quick minute. Acts chapter 12. This is the first recording of the fate of one of the apostles. Stephen had been martyred earlier, while Paul held the coats. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. James, one of the sons of thunder. James, one of the inner three of the apostolic circle. The 12, then there was the three. We know John well from his writings. We know Peter well from the narratives and from his writings. We don't know much about James. Some have wondered about James' influence and why he stood out as a leader in the Jerusalem church. And was someone who was right for the king to take out. James didn't leave. He was in prison. He died for the Lord that he abandoned only weeks earlier. Peter is delivered out of the prison by God's gracious mercy and miraculous power. Paul, later on, is delivered, but Peter and Paul both die in Rome, as tradition says. All the apostles, all the 12, the Jerusalem 12 and Paul, die martyr's death, except for John, who only was boiled in oil to survive, which I'm not sure which is worse. But they all went from running and cowering to some degree. Again, John was near the cross. John was around. He was the one who maybe was least running away, but he was also one who fled at the garden. To all of them stayed and would not flee again. They saw the resurrected Christ. But witnessing the resurrection also was the means by which at least one person came to salvation. I say at least one because I wonder what happened with James or Jude, who up until in the last days of Jesus' ministry were still those who weren't counted among his disciples. You wonder if it was an appearance to James of his brother risen from the dead that finally brought him to his knees and broke through his stony heart of disbelief. I don't know. It'd be an interesting story to find out if I ever get past the awe of being in the presence of the Lord, which won't happen. But the point is, it will be an interesting story to hear, a great testimony to hear. How did that occur? James and Jude, what happened to you guys? When? But we know what happened to Paul. Paul was on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Still, and this is in the words of Luke in Acts 9, breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This was a man who really wanted to crush Christians, which is part of his testimony. The man who once was attacking the church, now preaching the gospel. That was one of the things that was said about him. Verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. This is Paul's conversion. The effect of the resurrection cannot be minimized on a grand global scale or on an individual accounting. And then just the importance of the resurrection, which is what Paul is leading to here, and the importance of the resurrection. He's accounting these witnesses just as a reminder of all that the church in Corinth had heard and believed. He will go on to speak of the undeniable, irreducibly important reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It will be so much so, and we'll see in a few times, whether it's weeks or I'm not sure exactly what, Paul will say essentially that if Christ has not been raised, if he is still in the grave, he did not raise bodily from the dead, then our faith is worthless. Paul's a false witness, our faith is worthless, and we are still in our sins. That is how important the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, and Paul will go on to explain that and argue for that in this chapter. The supernatural and undeniable bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ was the focus of much of the preaching of the early church. I'm not going to look at all the cross references there that I have in your handout, but they preached Christ crucified and resurrected, which was a laughably foolish and absurd thing to say. Crucified people, first of all, are the scum of the earth in that society. You are scorned, you are to be properly mocked, and it is horrible. But to say that a crucified person then rose from the grave and is Lord is absolutely ridiculous. But that was the centrality of their message. It wasn't Jesus has nice things to say, so listen to him and do what he tells you to do and make your society better. It was Christ Jesus, the Lord of glory that you put to death, rose from the grave, conquering death. Or in the words of Paul to the Corinthians later on, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And he accomplished this through the resurrection of Jesus Christ crucified. This was the crowning miracle that testified the power of God, and that Jesus Christ was both prophet, because he prophesied many times, we're going to Jerusalem. They're going to scourge me. They're going to crucify me. And I'm going to rise again. He was a prophet. It showed him to be the priest, as the author of the Hebrews articulates very clearly. He offered for one time the sacrifice to take away sins. He is the priest in the order of Melchizedek, which supersedes that of Aaron. He is king. His lineage in the Gospels so very clearly shows that. He was proclaimed that. Both by the people, the placard above his head when he was crucified. He has the family tree. He is the king by that. And he's also the living king, the eternal king. And he is Lord. Let's just finish tonight by looking at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. Again, this is related to the importance of the resurrection. And again, Paul is... he references the witnesses of the resurrection, and he's going to go into the importance of it as he goes forward. But I wanted just tonight to kind of remind us of these things, because we must not be ashamed of the gospel or the resurrected Christ. Philippians chapter 2. I'll start in verse 3 here. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The resurrection is what sealed, confirmed, validated, declared with power that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everyone will confess this. Every person in your neighborhood, your family, in our society, in every society, will confess that. It was the resurrection, the crowning miracle there of the resurrection, that displayed that so clearly, so absolutely, that it changed those who would flee to those who would never flee. And it is the really one of those that irreducible hinge upon which all of our hope rests, is Christ being who he is, resurrected from the grave. It's absolutely important. And Paul will stress that as we go through. Well, I hope this was at least as encouraging as Steve's report was tonight. Would you please bow with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for tonight. Thank you for the testimony of your servants down in Paraguay. We thank you for the testimony of Scripture that we have. Oh, what a blessed treasure your word is. And Lord, we thank you that we, like the Corinthians, believe in the resurrection. We've seen the accounts. We, as believers, have actually had an encounter with the Spirit who testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. Though we've not seen the resurrected Christ, we know we will someday see. Lord, help us to never waver on that ground. Help us to be willing, like your disciples. Help us be willing to stand our ground, whether we build our house or we dig our grave. Let us stand our ground on the truth of the gospel, because your gospel is so good and so clear and so true. And you've changed us and given us so much because you are good. Let us be faithful. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.